Let's just commit this time to the Lord, shall we? Lord, we do bless you for your word, and I thank you for this series that we've looked at in the feasts, and there's been such richness there. And Father, would you anoint my words, my lips, anoint our ears, our minds, that we would be enriched. There would be things that speak to us, things that strengthen our faith, that bless us. Whether they're little snippets or something more fundamental, Lord, we pray that you would speak. And for those who listen online, we pray your blessing on them as well. And we ask this in the precious name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen. Well, today we have reached the final feast that we're going to look at in this series. And as with Purim that we saw last time, today's feast, Hanukkah, was not actually God-given. But it became part of Jewish life, and we have good reason to believe that Jesus celebrated it. There are various spellings of Hanukkah. I've just picked the one that's on the screen, one N and two Ks with an H at the end, but there's various permutations that you can go for that people use. And the name Hanukkah means dedication, because it marks the occasion in 165 BC when the temple was rededicated to God, after it had been desecrated by the Greeks. The feast is also known by the name Hag HaOrim, which means Feast of Lights, and those light was a feature, is a feature of the feast. And that name, the Feast of Lights, is based upon, you may have heard the story, that when the Jews went to rededicate the temple and wanted to rekindle the lampstand, they had to use a particular oil. There was only enough oil for one day, and it would take 8 days to make a new supply to the correct formula. But the people decided that they were going to light the lamp anyway. And the story goes that one day's supply of oil lasted for the 8 days needed to make the new supply. You may have heard that story. I don't want to disillusion you. It is a legend. It may be true, but we don't know that it definitely is. But it's a nice story anyway. And just to encourage you, if God is at work in revealing things, only last November, details of an archaeological find were released that show evidence of some of the events that I'm about to recount in terms of the background and the history of the events leading up to Hanukkah. So God's truth is being revealed even in the earth, which is good. So let's look at the background to the feast to start with. Then we can understand the reason for the feast. Between Malachi and Matthew in our Bibles, there's a gap of about 400 years. And during that time, one of the major changes that affected Israel was the rise of Alexander the Great of Greece. He conquered a large part of the known world, including Israel. And it's said that he wept because there were no more worlds for him to conquer. And even so, he died at the young age of 33 in 323 BC. After his death, His empire was divided into four. Each part was ruled by one of his generals. And of relevance to Israel, there were two generals who had influence there. One was Ptolemy, who ruled over Egypt, and his domain included Israel. But in 198 BC, I think the personnel had changed, but the groupings were still there. That changed so that Israel now fell to be part of the Seleucid Empire, named after the general Seleucus, who was one of the four who took over the empire. And that particular empire was Syrian, as well as with Greek influence, and that extended east beyond Babylon. There was a degree of continued animosity between these two divisions of the Greek Empire, and Israel was rather stuck in the middle between the two. And one of the influences that the Greek Empire brought was the introduction of Greek pagan religion. And some of the Jews embraced these false gods of Greece. It wasn't helped when the occupying forces of Greece built a stadium in Jerusalem next to the Temple Hill for the Greek Games, which were performed by the competitors in the nude with pre-game sacrifices to the Greek gods. And clearly that went against the purity of worship of the one true God that formed part of the covenant between God and Israel. But some of the Jews got enticed by these pagan practices, and it reached the point where some Levites would run from the temple to the arena, strip naked, throw the discus, and then return to the temple to make their sacrifices to God. And it's clearly not what God wanted of those serving him. And I guess in the fallen world that we live, we need to keep our witness pure and not succumb to the temptations of the world, so that we mingle the true faith with that which is false. And although what I've just been talking about is part of secular world history, we should note that these events that led up to the Feast of Hanukkah were prophesied in the Bible. And we read of them as part of a vision given to Daniel in Daniel chapter 8 and verses 8 to 14. So let's just read that. Therefore, the male goat grew very great, but when he became strong, the large horn was broken, and in the place of it, four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven. And out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. And it grew up to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. He even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Because of transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices, and he cast truth down to the ground. He did all this and prospered. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that certain one who was speaking, "How long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation, the giving of both a sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed." Now, there's quite a lot in that, and I don't plan to do a complete Bible study on that. There's too much to talk about. But thankfully for Daniel, the angel Gabriel explained part of this vision in verses 21 and 22. And that reads, "And the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. The large horn is that is between its eyes is the first king. As for the broken horn and the four that stood up in its place, four kingdoms shall arise out of that nation, but not with its power." I think that it's lovely that we see something of the amazing accuracy of biblical prophecy here. In fact, the book of Daniel is attacked by liberals because they think it is so accurate. It must have been written after the event, but it wasn't. God knows the end from the beginning. And Daniel prophesied in the 6th century BC, and yet the kingdom then was named as Greece. The horn is clearly Alexander, and God foretold that Alexander's empire would be split into four after his death. And we should never forget the awesome power and knowledge and sovereignty of our God. He has organized world history according to his purposes, and some of that is detailed in the scriptures, as we have with this passage here. And in brief, the story of Hanukkah is the outworking of verse 14, which we saw just now, which reads, "For 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed." So let's then move on to 175 BC, when a Seleucid king named Antiochus came to the throne. His title was Antiochus IV, but he added the name Epiphanes to his title, meaning the manifest God, which of course is a blasphemous thing. The Jews, with a humor, changed that slightly. They called him Antiochus Epimenes, which means Antiochus the madman. Probably didn't go down very well. And I, not surprisingly, Antiochus disliked the Jews because he objected to their strange customs and the fact that they worshipped only one God. And over successive edicts, Antiochus outlawed circumcision, he outlawed observance of the Sabbath, he commanded the Jews to be apostate, and decreed that the observing the law of Moses was a capital crime. And if a mother happened to circumcise her son, that son was to be killed and his body tied around the neck of the mother, who would have to carry her dead son around her neck. In short, Antiochus sought to destroy Judaism. He wasn't the first, nor has he been the last. And matters came to a head in 168 BC, when Antiochus went to Egypt seeking to conquer it. In his first campaign, he achieved victory and took a great deal of spoil, but he wanted to take more of Egypt. So he embarked on a further attack. And things seemed to be going well until Rome intervened and forced him to retreat. And infuriated, Antiochus took vengeance on Israel on his way back to Syria. And the book of 2 Maccabees, which is non-biblical but is fairly accurate history, records that about Antiochus. It says, raging like a wild animal, he set out from Egypt and took Jerusalem by storm. He ordered his soldiers to cut down without mercy those whom they met and to slay those who took refuge in their houses. There was a massacre of young and old, a killing of women and children, a slaughter of virgins and infants. And in the space of 3 days, 80,000 were lost, 40,000 meeting a violent death, and the same number being sold into slavery. And this campaign fulfilled Daniel 8, verse 10, which we saw just a few moments ago, and says, and it grew up to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. And that verse has challenged commentators. They've come up with different views, but it seems that the host of heaven in that context is referring to the Jews, who, according to Genesis 15:5, were destined to become as numerous as the stars of heaven. Next, we see the fulfillment of Daniel 11:12. We saw it just now, but let's read it again. He even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Because of transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices, and he cast truth down to the ground. He did all this and prospered. And here Daniel foretells that Antiochus would exalt himself as God, which is seen in the blasphemous title that he adopted as the manifest God. And Antiochus stopped the sacrificial system of the temple in Jerusalem, and then desecrated the temple, or the sanctuary in the temple. And it's not difficult to see that Antiochus is a type of the Antichrist who will rise to power in the tribulation period, when there will be similar anti-Semitism displayed. And it's relevant here, I think, to refer to Daniel 9:27, which actually I'm going to read this from the NIV, which I think it brings out the meaning a little bit clearer. It says, he will confirm a covenant with many for 1/7. In the midst of the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And at the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. And that verse ultimately refers to the coming Antichrist. But Antiochus did much the same thing in the temple because he desecrated it. And it all came to a head on the 25th of Kislev, which is the Jewish month. That's sort of around November, December time, when Antiochus marched into the temple in Jerusalem, where he spent 10 days before he set up an image of Zeus on the bronze altar and proceeded there to sacrifice a pig, which is an unclean animal to the Jews. And eventually some of the Jews rebelled. In the town of Modin, some 17 miles northwest of Jerusalem in 168 BC, there was a standoff between one of Antiochus's captains and an aged priest named Mattathias. And the captain challenged the priest to be, as he saw it, a good example to the people by sacrificing a pig to Zeus on a recently erected altar. And the onlookers held their breath as they waited for his response. And Mattathias stepped forward and declared that he and his five adult sons would live by the covenant of their fathers, and they would not turn aside from their religion to the right hand or the left. And the captain responded that Mattathias would pay for this impertinence with his life. But at that point, another Jew spoke up, declaring, "Well, we Jews are not so inflexible that we cannot accommodate our Syrian friends and their Grecian ways. I will sacrifice your pig." But then the voice of Mattathias roared, "No," as he ran towards the altar, pulled out a sword from his tunic, and killed the man who was willing to sacrifice the pig. That inspired Mattathias' five sons to attack the captain and his troops and defeated them. And Mattathias then demolished the altar to Zeus, and so began a sort of period of guerrilla warfare between these Jewish rebels and the forces of Antiochus. And Mattathias and his sons fled to the hills, from where they and their supporters ran their campaign against Antiochus. In the following year, Mattathias died, and one of his sons, named Judah, took his place in leading the fight. And Judah was known as Maccabee, meaning the hammer, and that's why it came to be known as the Maccabean Revolt. And Antiochus made several attempts to defeat the rebels, but he was defeated, despite the Greeks having far superior forces that made the odds numerically about 13 to 1 at times. And the final victory for Judah and his followers was at Emmaus. And after that, they went up to Jerusalem where they saw the temple, but they saw a temple with its doors burnt, the holy curtains torn down, and the place generally in an awful state. And they immediately started to cleanse the temple and to rededicate it to God. And the dedication took place on the 25th of Kislev, 165 BC, 3 years exactly from when Antiochus had first desecrated it. And at that point, the Feast of Hanukkah was inaugurated. Now, if you were awake just now, you will have noted that the prophecy in Daniel 8:14 said it would be 2,300 days before the temple was cleansed. Antiochus began his opposition to the Jews in 171 BC. And from the murder of the high priest Ananias until the 25th of Kislev, 165 BC, guess how many days? 2,300 days. Hallelujah. God was spot on time again, as usual. God is always accurate with his timing. Antiochus himself died the following year. The man who had tried to destroy the Jews and Judaism died, but Israel and its people live on. And Antiochus had thought that he had the final solution to the Jewish problem, just like Hitler did all those centuries later. But God keeps his promises to his people. If Antiochus had succeeded, there would be no Jewish nation from which would come our Savior, Jesus Christ. But again, of course, God's sovereign hand was victorious. There's another reference to Antiochus in Daniel 11. Starting in verses 21 through to 24. "And in his place shall arise a vile person to whom they will not give the honor of royalty, but he shall come in peaceably and seize the kingdom by intrigue. With the force of a flood, they shall be swept away from before him and be broken, and also the prince of the covenant. And after the league is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, for he shall come up and become strong with a small number of people. He shall enter peaceably even into the richest places of the province, and he shall do what his fathers have not done, nor his forefathers. He shall disperse among them the plunder, spoil, and riches, and he shall devise his plans against the strongholds, but only for a time." Now that's part of a long prophecy from Daniel 11, starting in verse 1. And this chapter, chapter 11, is staggering in its historic accuracy. Because it speaks of various attacks on Israel that have already occurred. And it's an amazing study to look at the history that has occurred and put it alongside the scriptures. I don't have time to develop it today. But the historic part continues until verse 35, and from then on the prophecy turns to the future and awaits its fulfillment in the tribulation in the run-up to the return of Jesus. But what we can take from it for now is the pinpoint accuracy with which God knows and foretells the future. Because when Daniel spoke, it was all still future. And of course, nothing takes God by surprise. And he will have the final victory when all his enemies are defeated. Hallelujah. And as dreadful as the persecution by Antiochus was, we know that another enemy of Israel is coming, and that's called the Antichrist. We know it's still future because Jesus spoke about the Antichrist, again referencing Daniel's prophecy about the abomination of desolation. And we can see that in Matthew 24. 15 to 21. So we'll just read that quickly. And Jesus said, "So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the housetop go down to take anything out of the house. Let no one in the field go back to get their cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in winter, or on the Sabbath, for then there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again." And Antiochus cannot have been the final fulfillment of the Daniel prophecy, but he's certainly a picture of the evil one to come. But there are some interesting parallels between Antiochus and the Antichrist, and let's have a look at a few of those. Antiochus had his Jewish champion, Menelaus, who was high priest, but was supportive of Antiochus to the detriment of the Jews. And we know that the Antichrist will have his false prophet in Israel, directing worship to the beast. Antiochus declared himself to be divine. He desecrated the temple and directed worship to himself. And the Antichrist will do the same. Antiochus forbade the worship of the true God, making it a capital crime. And Antichrist will order the execution of all who will not worship him. Antiochus forced people to conform to his requirements by forcing Jews to eat pork and worship at a pagan altar. And Antichrist will mark by a number all people who worship him at his shrine. Antiochus attempted to exterminate Israel's faithful remnant, and Antichrist will seek to destroy the Jewish people who remain true to God and refuse to worship the false image. Antiochus established a fortress in Jerusalem, wanting to rid the land of Jews and repopulate it with pagans. Antichrist will establish himself in Jerusalem and attempt to rule over a nation depopulated of believing Jews. Antiochus was defeated by forces true to Jehovah and was soon consigned to his grave. And the Antichrist will be defeated in battle by Jesus and will be consigned to the lake of fire. And Satan is still fiercely anti-Semitic, anti-Jewish, because they are God's chosen people. And that attitude will continue until Satan is conquered by Jesus. Bringing it into the New Testament, we know from John's Gospel that Jesus observed Hanukkah. In John 10, verses 22 to 39, Jesus had a debate at the feast with the Jews about his identity, for which they tried to stone him. In verses 30 to 33, we see the core of the issue. Jesus said, "I and the Father are one." Again, his Jewish opponents picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus said to them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these do you stone me?" "We are not stoning you for any good work," they replied, "but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God." And the Jews knew, they realized that Jesus was claiming deity, and they considered it to be blasphemy, which of course it would have been if it were not true. But Jesus is God. He's come in the form of a man, and both his words and his works confirm that. And it was during the Hanukkah period that Jesus differentiated between those who are his, who are and who are not his sheep. And he promised divine security to those who are his sheep, that none can snatch them out of his or the Father's hand. In terms of how the Jews celebrate the holiday these days, they recite daily prayers and blessings and offer thanks to God before lighting the menorah, the branched candlestick, on each night of the festival. And because the Hanukkah miracle centered on oil, it's customary for those celebrating it to eat fried foods. The menorah has 9 flames, with the first flame known as the shamash, or the attendant. And that flame is used to ignite the others. I think it's sort of one each day as they go through. Olive oil was traditionally used for lighting the menorah, but it was eventually replaced by candles. And Jews often exchange presents at Hanukkah, rather like those who observe Christmas, which is roughly the same time of year. There's a relatively recent or modern example of deliverance for Israel at Hanukkah, and I rather like this. The place is Jerusalem, the time December 1917, and the atmosphere then was electric as General Allenby dismounted his horse in humility, removed his hat in reverence, and entered the walls of the old city of Jerusalem through the Jaffa cake, which hadn't, not the Jaffa cake, sorry, the Jaffa gate.
Seeing who's awake.
Yeah, well, yeah, it'll keep you awake, yes. The Jaffa gate, which hadn't been in use for many years. And at that point, 973 years of Muslim rule were over. And there is still iconic footage showing Jewish people welcoming him as if he were some kind of Messiah, and the land was never the same again. And as the Turks were allied with Germany in the First World War, the British found themselves fighting against the fading Ottoman Empire in the Middle East, and that, of course, that controlled Israel at the time. And General Allenby was charged with liberating Jerusalem, and had expressed his concern to his superiors about the magnitude and sensitivity of the task before him. He'd been ordered to take the city without firing on the people in the city, or firing on the city either. And his answer was to pray, which is obviously a jolly good thing to do. And he came across the work of a Bible scholar by the name of Dr. H. Aldersmith, who had been studying the prophecies regarding Israel. And Aldersmith believed that Jerusalem would be delivered by Great Britain in 1917. He had noted in Isaiah 31 and verses 4b to 5 the following: "The Lord Almighty will come down to do battle on Mount Zion and on its heights. Like birds hovering overhead, the Lord Almighty will shield Jerusalem. He will shield it and deliver it. He will pass over and he will rescue it." And this man, Aldersmith, believed that the UK would have a part to play in the restoration of Jerusalem. And he felt the year would be 1917. And he'd become convinced that it would be accomplished by some kind of flying machine. Now, when Aldersmith was doing his studies, the aeroplanes hadn't been invented. But his conviction about this passage from Isaiah 31 was Allenby's inspiration. So Allenby decided that he would fly planes over Jerusalem and drop notes written in Arabic saying, "Surrender the city, Allenby." And from the evening of December the 8th, 1917, and all through the night, Turkish troops were seen leaving Jerusalem. But early the following morning, everyone had gone. And the mayor of Jerusalem, with a small party, came out under a white flag to surrender the keys of the city. Jerusalem was delivered and not a shot was fired. And what is significant is that December 8th to 9th was the 24th of Kislev, in the Jewish calendar, the beginning of Hanukkah, signaling the end of Muslim rule over Jerusalem for the first time for 973 years. And rather remarkably, the motto on the planes used in Allenby's operation to deliver Jerusalem was a quote from the Quran, which said, I spread my wings and keep my promise. And what did God do? He even used a quote from the Quran to keep to show his victory, really. But there's a further twist to the story. There was an Arab saying which went along the lines that the Turks will not leave Jerusalem until the River Nile flows in Palestine and the prophet expels them from the city. So we got two bits there. The River Nile was to flow in Palestine, according to this Arab saying, and the prophet should expel them from the city. And British troops were stationed in Egypt in the years leading up to these events. And the Lieutenant General Sir Archibald Murray gained authorization to build a pipeline to pump fresh Nile water and a railway to supply their troops. And by 1917, the water had arrived along with the troops in Palestine, Israel. So the River Nile was, bizarrely, pumped into and flowing in Palestine. And secondly, Allenby's airdropped note, when written in Arabic, looks like surrender the city, Al-Nabi. Not Allenby, but Al-Nabi means the prophet. So many of the Turks left at that time after these mysterious flying objects sent messages from, as far as they were concerned, Al-Nabi the prophet. So the prophet expelled them from the city. And I just love it, the way God uses little twists to bring about his purposes. Long before the events of Antiochus, or indeed World War I, Haggai mentioned the 24th of the ninth month, which is Kislev, in Haggai 2:18. Consider now from this day forward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, Kislev, from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Let's just pause for a moment. Is it coincidence or is it relevant that the temple was cleansed and rededicated on the day after that in 165 BC? And then two verses later in Haggai 2:20-22. And again, the word of the Lord came to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake heaven and earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. The horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. And God has shaken the strength of the Gentile kingdoms again on the 24th of Kislev, because he's a great God. So in our studies on the Feast of Israel that we've been looking at over the last few months, we've seen seven feasts which God directly gave to Israel, setting out wonderful patterns and pointers to the Jesus as the Messiah, who would give salvation to all who believe in him. And in the two additional feasts, Purim and Hanukkah, we've seen how God has fought and continues to fight for Israel as his chosen people. And God hasn't finished with Israel, just as he hasn't yet finished with the church either. And sometime soon, Jesus will come for his bride, the church. And then God's purposes will more directly revert to dealing with Israel again during the tribulation, with the purpose of drawing them to accept the one who came as their Messiah, Jesus Christ, the one who is returning as their Messiah to reign from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. And in all these things, we see the mighty sovereign hand of God over world affairs. And I think that is a cause for us to worship our living God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the way that you delivered Jerusalem from that attack back in the second century BC. Thank you for the way that you delivered Jerusalem 100 years ago, 105 years ago in World War I. Lord, your hand has been on that nation for centuries. and you are faithful to your word. Thank you that you have fought for Israel. You still fight for Israel. And we know they had difficult times ahead, but Lord, you have a good purpose in bringing those difficult times, because out of that, you will bring victory. Out of that, you will bring the reign of Jesus Christ on this earth. And we thank you for your glorious sovereignty that so moves world events to bring about your purposes. And Lord, please give us the eyes to see, the faith to believe, and give us hearts to worship you in response, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.